Genesis chapter 35, we began and we stated last week that the believer's highest calling is to worship God with the whole of life. And we want to remind ourselves that for the child of God, worship is not just something that we do from our lips on a Sunday morning, but it really is a condition of the heart. And it is a condition of a heart that fears God and with reverence and with thanksgiving serves Him. And that is a course of life. We noted last week that the overarching proposition of this chapter is that God calls us to worship, and that call to worship is essentially a call to walk with Him through every season of life. So no matter what we may be facing, no matter what we may encounter, worship is fleshed out in our trust and our rest in our God. And it is lived out every single day. So in the first four verses of this chapter, God calls Jacob to worship Him. And in turn, Jacob leads his family to prepare themselves by cleansing themselves. Let's read those first four verses together, and then we will pick up where we left off last week. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. There make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with them, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. These first four verses set the stage for the rest of the chapter as the narrative presents at least, I think, three vignettes or episodes of Jacob's life, which is distinguished by that word, journeyed. We talked about last week this whole concept of worship, and by no means do these verses encompass an exhaustive description of worship. And I just want to point out a few things from these verses of what worship looks like and what it is, if we would describe it or what we would define it. First of all, notice that it is directional. That is, there you will worship, and what will you worship? You will worship God. Which God? The God that appeared to you at Bethel. The God who has revealed Himself to you. Jacob referred to this God who has answered me in my time of distress. But it is a God, specifically, it is directional to the one true God. So worship is not just worship of any God that you desire. The God that we worship is the God who has revealed Himself by His word and through His works. Notice, second of all, it is sacrificial, that He was to go there to Bethel and He was to build an altar. An altar implies sacrifice or a giving of an offering, which is a sacrifice of something. Remember what David said when he wanted to purchase a piece of property to build an altar so that he could offer in a sacrifice to the Lord. And the owner of the property said, "No, I will give you the land." And David said, "God forbid that I should offer to God anything that costs me nothing." So worship is sacrificial. It is a sacrifice of your very life. It is of your all. Notice, third, that it is personal. Jacob, you go and you establish an altar. It is. Worship is very personal. It is something of your own heart. And yet at the same time, fourth, worship is communal. That is, we gather together corporately to worship. So while worship is personal, worship is not private. Our worship of God is to demonstrate the grace and the glory of God to those around us. The world watches God's people. So it is personal, it is also communal, in that we have opportunity to gather together, to worship together. Jacob instructed his family to prepare themselves in a ceremonial way so that they might be able to meet with God. Notice it's also external. That is, that they were to put away the idols, they were to wash themselves, they were to change their outer garment. But if it's external, we know that it began with an internal, or it really was to reflect an internal change. So worship is internal, that is, that it is the issues of the heart. So here's our proposition, that God has called us to worship, and in that call, it is a call to walk with Him through every season of life. And then we want to look at these three episodes, or these three vignettes. How is it fleshed out? First, I entitled it Protection and Promises. And we touched on this last week, but I want to read verse 5, beginning at verse number 5 up to verse number 15. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were round about them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. This episode is described in two parts. The first part describes the fear of God that gripped the hearts of the Canaanites, keeping them from pursuing after the sons of Jacob. And then it is followed by the building of an altar and naming it El Bethel. The second part of the episode, God speaks to Jacob, and as he speaks to Jacob, he reiterates the promises that he first made to Abraham, Grandpa Abraham, and that he made to Daddy Isaac, and now he makes to Jacob himself. And we pointed out last week that when we read these two parts as one unit, we conclude that God's protection of Jacob, that is, the fear of God was gripped the hearts of the Canaanites so that they did not attack the sons of Jacob, that the protection of Jacob was based solely upon the promises that he had made to him. These promises he first made to Abraham, and then he made to Isaac, and then here to Jacob. Israel's security was firmly grounded in God's promises. In fact, if you would read the closing verses of the previous chapter, we find that Israel's fear at the end of chapter 34 was assuaged when his heart was given to worship and walk with the Lord here in chapter 35. He closes chapter 34, "You have done something evil," to his sons who had done something evil, "and we are outnumbered by these Canaanites. If they choose to pull their forces together, they will attack me and we will be destroyed." There must have been some validity to that fear, because God's hand was upon Jacob that protected him from the desires of the Canaanites to attack him and to kill him. But that fear that closed out chapter 34 is not even spoken of in chapter 35, because God simply says, "Jacob, I want you to go and I want you to worship me." And Jacob's heart was set on worshiping God, of going to Bethel and there meeting God and offering to him his sacrifices and his offerings. I think it is important to note that the idea here is not that God will keep bad things from happening to you. And I think it's really important for us to understand that, to drive that home. Popular teaching today is that if you follow God, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that everything in your life will fall into place. That is contrary to what Jesus said. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Apostle Peter said, don't be discouraged or don't be surprised concerning the fiery trials that you face, because we told you these things would come to pass if you follow after Christ. So if we were to take this and try to apply it to our lives, and we were to go out and we would say, well, if I follow Jesus, then everything is going to be fine. God's going to protect me from all harm. No one's going to hurt me, and all disease is going to flee from me. Then what happens when you catch a cold? Where's God? Or what did I do wrong? Did I sin? Am I sick because I did something wrong? Our rest and our confidence rest in the fact that God has promised to care for his own. But listen, when we look at it as in the idea of bad things will not happen to us, I think we are quickly proven that that is wrong as we continue to live. The principle, I think, here is that God works according to his promises, and that his promises are based upon his eternal purposes for his people. So there is an ultimate end that God desires of his people. And we're going to read that ultimate end in just a minute, and I bet you already know what it is. But God is working in your life today, and he takes whatever circumstances you may face, and he uses those things to fulfill, to carry out his purpose in you and his purpose through you. The security of the believer, therefore, rests not in the condition of our circumstances, but in the purposes, in the purpose and in the promises of God. So worship, we're talking about worship, that God has called us to worship, which in essence is to intentionally walk with the Lord in every season of life. Worship is fleshed out, first of all, in our lives when we fear God more than we fear man, and we look to him no matter what the circumstances. The writer of Hebrews says this, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we can confidently say, the author writes, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? We're going to begin in verse number 18. And although you are probably familiar with some portions of this chapter, and perhaps the entire chapter, I think it does us well to rehearse this instruction and encouragement of the Apostle Paul to those of us who live in this fallen world. Verse number 18, the Apostle Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Immediately, we would step back and we would we would ponder exactly what that means and exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. And I contend, and this is my own personal opinion, let me step out of the pulpit, this is my personal opinion. I believe that the sufferings that the Apostle Paul speaks of here is not only the sufferings of persecution that comes from naming the name of Christ. I think it includes that, and I think Paul experienced the sufferings of standing for Christ. But I think the sufferings that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here is more encompassing of all the whole of life as we live in a fallen world. Especially for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have a changed citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that is where our allegiance ultimately lies. And I am really tempted to get political with you right now, but I won't. But I do want to emphasize our ultimate allegiance is heavenward, not East Coastward, and not voting boothward. I said I wasn't going to go there, but I did. But I think the sufferings that Paul is describing here is really the whole of life, in that we are in a fallen environment and we possess bodies, well, quite frankly, that is falling apart. And we face the realities of everyday life, the heartache, the struggles, the pain, the agony, the joy as well, but we face the realities of everyday life. So he is saying, we need to consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, because the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. I like the King James wording there, that creation itself yearns, or what is the word you have in your King James? Groans and travails. So here is creation itself who entered into a fallen state when sin entered into the world. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Because creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I love the description of the word hope, to be a confident expectation. The English use of the word hope carries the idea of a possibility. I hope that he shows up on time. But this hope is a confident expectation. Look in verse number 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God's purpose? What is he predestined that his people would be conformed to the image of his Son? Jesus is the firstborn, or in, as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians, the first fruits among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, those are the ones that he has called. Those whom he has called, he has justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's stop there. We shouldn't, but let's. He who gave him up for us all, how will he also not also with him graciously give us all things? See, our security rests in the promises of God, knowing that the promises of God made because of the purpose of God, of what he desires. He has an ultimate purpose. We would be conformed to the image of Christ. Why? So that we might one day, by his mercy and by his grace, stand before him holy and without blame in love. God has promised to you his care by guaranteeing that he will carry out his purpose in you and through you. So that one day, in the ages to come, he will show forth his glory through his kindness toward you. So worship is fleshed out in life when we believe Romans chapter 8 and we live by it. So God's call to worship is a call to walk with him through every season of life. There's another season of life that is expressed here, and it's so very closely related to this first, that of protection and of promises, and that is sorrow and strength. Look in verse number 16. We're back in Genesis chapter 35. Verse number 16 tells us that Jacob journeyed from Bethel, and there was built, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died, and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. Benoni means son of my sorrow. Benjamin means son of the right hand. I think so closely related with the first episode, we find here the reality that life in this fallen world often brings great sorrow. Not only turmoil from without and turmoil from within, but sorrow. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 24, Rachel had one son, his name was Joseph, but she cried out to her husband, give me a son or I will die. And here, we find that her cry for another child was fulfilled, but with its fulfillment came, in fact, her death. And in the throes of hard labor, Rachel saw her child to be the son of sorrow. But interestingly, Jacob, in the sorrow of Rachel's death, saw this child as a son of the right hand. Some believe this to mean a son of his strength or a son of his pride and joy. And we find in later chapters that he dearly loved Benjamin and that Benjamin was his pride and joy. Benjamin was his security, and he was highly protective of Benjamin, thinking that he had lost Joseph. Well, I think Jacob's love is well documented in Genesis chapter 29 as he was willing to work for 7 years for her hand in marriage, and then having been deceived by her dad, was willing to work another 7 years to have her hand. So 14 years he labored to have Rachel to be his wife. Some commentaries say that death in childbirth was fairly common at that time, so the sorrow probably wasn't as great as it would be today. I don't know if that's true or not. I do know that Jacob's love for Rachel, the extent of his love for Rachel, contrasted his relationship with Leah to the point that it caused a rift in the family, not just between the wives, but between the children of the wives and of their handmaids. Jacob's love is not documented. The text really does not speak of a time of mourning for Jacob. But I think we might be fairly certain that this really was a time of great sorrow for him. But I think what is emphasized here is that in his worship and in his understanding of who this God was, and he was still coming to know this God, it allowed him to see the birth of his son, in spite of Rachel's death, to be an opportunity of strength and of joy. And it's not in a sense of personal endurance, but in the sense of God's presence and of God's faithfulness. In other words, I do believe that at this point, it was beginning to become a reality in Jacob's heart and his mind that these promises that were made to him by God were in fact real and they were true, and that God's presence was ever with him. Therefore, he was able to look at this son, the result of his birth being the death of his beloved wife, and to be able to say, "This is the son of my right hand." Sorrow and heartache, I think, is a very real occurrence in the life of the Christian. It's a reality of all people who live in this fallen world. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that sorrow is a real part of our lives in this fallen world when he encourages the believers of Thessalonica whose loved ones were passing away. He says that we are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. In other words, what he's saying is, we are people that are flesh and blood, and there are times of sorrow. But there is a difference in the sorrow of God's people. There is a difference in the sufferings of God's people. The difference is that there is a hope. Paul said, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. I remember being a very young man when my cousin my age passed away, and he was a young boy, and part of the memorial service was a wake, and I had never been to a wake before. I was probably preteen, and I remember the sorrow, the 24 hours of sorrow and of weeping and of literal wailing. And even as a young child, even as one before I knew Christ, it struck my heart, oh, what hopelessness. There's sorrow, and then there is hopeless sorrow. For the Christian, there is a blessed hope. The world sometimes can accept sorrow and suffering as a means to make one stronger, and I think it really is a word of encouragement to those who are without Christ, that the difficulties and the struggles and the sorrows of life, if we will allow it to work in our lives, that we would grow stronger, and it makes us better people. In other words, I think that which does not kill us make us stronger. And you might have seen it on a meme somewhere, right? I mean, really, we see that a lot. One person wrote in regards to that statement, that which does not kill us makes us stronger. I take pain and make it into an art. My life is a masterpiece. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger is much more than some inspiring quote. It's a frame of mind that is beyond empowering to embrace. Another said, they say what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. At this point, my dear, I should be able to bench press a Buick. But for the follower of Christ, sorrow and sufferings is the means by which God draws us into a greater dependence upon Him. And there we find our strength. Do you understand the difference? Because even with James, encouragement in James chapter 1, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Even in that, he adds that it drives us to God's wisdom by faith. Right? We don't want to just take those verses alone, verses 1, 2, and 3, verses 3 and 4 of James chapter 1. It says, yeah, that which doesn't kill you is going to make you stronger, and I need to buck up. Read it in its entirety, even in the trials and the temptations that we face today, even in the sorrows that we face today. It is always God's means of using those things, God's means to drive us into a greater dependence and reliance and rest upon Him. The Apostle Paul explained it this way when pleading with the Lord for relief from a thorn in the flesh. He said, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, the Apostle Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. One of the songs that we've just recently learned goes like this. When you lead me to the valley of vision, I can see you in the heights. And though my humbling wouldn't be my decision, it's here your glory shines so bright. So let me learn that the cross precedes the crown. To be low is to be high. That the valleys where you make me more like Christ. Oh, let me find your grace in the valley. Let me find your life in my death. Let me find your joy in my sorrow, your wealth in my need, that you're near with every breath in the valley. See, in the season of life that brings sorrow and sufferings, true worship learns to lean heavily upon the arms of the one true God, the only one we can trust.